Our scripture once again is Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 13. Let's give attention now to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. As far as God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts this afternoon. And if you'll please turn me in the Belgic Confession of Faith to Article 25. Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 25. You can find that in the Forms and Prayers book on page 180 or in the Song book on page 864. We continue our series in the Belgic Confession of Faith, what we believe and confess based on God's word. And now we're in Article 25, the fulfillment of the law. And let's hear then what we confess together based on God's word. We believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ, and that all foreshadowings have come to an end, so that the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. Yet the truth and substance of these things remain for us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have been fulfilled. Nevertheless, we continue to use the witnesses drawn from the law and prophets to confirm us in the gospel and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to his will. Well, this afternoon, as I said, we continue our series through the topics of the Belgian Confession of Faith. And recently, we've considered the doctrine of justification and sanctification. And now our confession turns to the relevance of the ceremonial law for the Christian life. Now, this might not be an obvious topic to consider on the heels of the doctrine of sanctification, but it's nevertheless an important question for us to consider, as we just got done talking about good works in Article 24. If good works are to be done in faith according to God's law and for his glory, the question arises, what is God's law that we're to follow? Which commandments are we to follow in the Bible? Does this mean that we need to follow the prohibitions about diet from the Old Testament? Does this mean we can't have shrimp and lobster and shellfish, and we can't eat pork, you know, no bacon or sausage? Does this mean that we need to be worshiping on Saturday? Why are we worshiping on Sunday and not Saturday? Or why don't we sacrifice animals in worship? I noticed none of you brought an animal sacrifice this afternoon or this morning. How come you're allowed to come before God's holy throne without an animal sacrifice? Or why don't we practice the various feasts of the Old Testament, like the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, for instance? Why don't we insist that our ministers are descendants of Levi and make them wear all the priestly garments of the Old Testament? How come we as Christians, you know, don't follow some and yet insist on following others of the Old Testament laws, like the Ten Commandments? Why do we have the reading of the Ten Commandments so often in church? Why am I not reading from the ceremonial law? Well, obviously, these are very important and practical questions for those of us who want to take the whole Bible seriously. And so we consider these types of questions this afternoon as we consider the relationship of the ceremonial law to Christians. And so we'll consider three questions here. What is the ceremonial law, first? What is it? And secondly, how has Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law? And then third, how is the law more generally relevant for Christians today? So first, what is the ceremonial law? This is a shorter point, but what is the ceremonial law? In the covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai, God gave His covenant people all kinds of laws to govern them as a nation. And theologians have often spoken of a threefold division of the law. That is to say, there are three general categories that laws can fall under. They can fall under the category of civil law, or ceremonial law, or moral law. So civil, ceremonial, and moral law. This is the threefold division of the law. Now, you won't find a literal verse that says this is how you divide the law, but this is a helpful category in which to think of these things that theologians have come up with. The civil law refers to those commandments that regulated how Israel was to order their society as a theocratic nation who was in a special covenant relationship with God that was made on Mount Sinai. That was a unique situation in redemptive history. No other nation today is in that same exact situation of being in a covenant relationship with God like that. And so as the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it in chapter 19, article 4, those civil laws expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. And so we won't focus too much on the civil law this afternoon, but we don't continue to practice those civil laws because those were particularly for the covenant community of Israel in the Old Testament. The ceremonial law refers to those commandments then that regulated Israel's worship. You find that especially in the book of Leviticus, for instance, but you find it elsewhere in the Old Testament as well. But the ceremonial law refers to the commandments that regulated how Israel was to worship. And the moral law refers to those laws that contain the substance of what God requires of His creatures throughout all times and places. The moral law is summarized nicely for us in the Ten Commandments, which can then be summarized in the two great commandments Jesus says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But let's focus on the ceremonial laws, our confession does here in the beginning. As I said, God gave these laws to regulate Israel's temple worship, down to the smallest details. When He had given Moses a plan of and specifications for the tabernacle, God said in Exodus 25, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern for the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. God was very precise. We'll get to Exodus 25 at some point in the future, and hopefully not in 5 years from now, but no promises. But yeah, God said, this is exactly how you're to erect the tabernacle. He showed him a pattern, and it was patterned after heaven itself and God's holy courtroom there. And in the ceremonial law, God gives commands concerning holy places, such as the tabernacle and the temple. He gives commandments concerning holy persons, such as the high priest and the other priests and Levites. He gives commandments concerning holy services, such as offerings, consecrations, purifications, and commands concerning holy times, such as Sabbaths and new moon festivals and jubilee years. So holy places and persons and services and times. And now, why did God give these ceremonial laws? Were they to be followed in all times and places? Well, actually, no. They functioned, as we'll see, as shadows and types of Christ. And Christ is the reality to which they pointed. These things pointed to Christ and His saving work as our great high priest and final sacrifice for our sins. And now that Christ has come, we no longer are to use them in worship. Instead, we worship through Christ, our only mediator, our great high priest, our final sacrifice in the true tabernacle and temple of heaven. And so this is the ceremonial law, but let's consider how has Christ fulfilled this ceremonial law. Really, at this point, I'm tempted to just say, go read the book of Hebrews. That's your homework assignment, because really, the book of Hebrews really tackles this question. We read in Hebrews 8, I'll just draw your attention there again. You may want to open your Bible again, and I'll read a few verses from Hebrews 8 and 9 and 10 as well. But notice again what it says, that he says in verse 1, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Do you see he's setting up this contrast between Christ's ministry as our great high priest versus the earthly priests on earth in the old covenant? And he's saying, look, Christ is a better priest in so many ways. He far surpasses. He's already gone over the fact that he's not a Levitical priest, but he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is a far greater priesthood, another priesthood that was spoken of in the Old Testament in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. And Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is far better. He doesn't die. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He has no sin. He doesn't have to atone for his own sins before he atones for the other sins of other people. He forever lives to make intercession for us. And he doesn't just serve in some copy, you know, a little play temple, if you will, but the actual true temple in heaven to which that copy is pointing. He's actually at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in the heavenly courtroom. And so we have no need of another high priest. We have no need to return back to the old covenant shadows and types. As he says in verse 13, look, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You see, there was a built-in obsolescence to the old Mosaic covenant. The old covenant is a reference to the Mosaic covenant. And there's this built-in obsolescence to it. These priests were a type of Christ who is a better priest and is our great high priest. And when it comes to the sacrifices of the ceremonial law, His sacrifice on our behalf is a better sacrifice than the sacrifice of bulls and goats. And why is it better? Well, in the first place, it's better because, as I already said, it was offered in the true temple of heaven. He goes on in Hebrews 9 and continues to stress this. Notice Hebrews 9, verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And then in verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. You see, this is Christ's sacrifice for us. It was offered in the true temple of heaven. That's why it's better. But even more, it's better because it's the blood, not of bulls and goats, but it's the blood, it's the precious blood of God the Son in the flesh. It's the precious blood, not of an animal, but of a true human, true man. And a perfectly righteous man who never once sinned. God sent Christ into the world to fully accomplish what all those Old Testament sacrifices were pointing forward to. They were types, but they couldn't fully atone for our sins and satisfy God's justice. Why? Because God made a covenant in the beginning with man, not with animals. He made a covenant of works with Adam as our representative. And he said, in the day that you eat of it, surely you will die. And the wages of sin is death. And so if there's going to be an atonement for man, you and me, then we need a man to atone, not an animal ultimately. We need human blood. And we cannot have somebody who's a sinner atoning for us, right? It's like somebody who's in debt trying to pay off somebody else's debt. It just doesn't work, right? It just doesn't add up. We need one who never sinned, and that's why Christ is our perfect sacrifice, because he's true man, and he's perfectly righteous man. He's the Lamb of God without any blemish of sin in his life. And we need one who's true God, because we need one who is of infinite dignity and worth in order to redeem us from an eternity in hell. So notice Hebrews 10 goes on and highlights this and says in Hebrews 10, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. They couldn't make us perfect. They had to be continually offered. If they could make us perfect, they would have ceased, he says, verse 2. They would have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. It just reminded them every year that they're still in their sins. They don't have a once-for-all sacrifice. They still need to keep having these sacrifices made. For it is impossible, he says, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. We just sang that. Did you catch that? Psalm 40, he quotes there. Behold, I have come to do your will. You see, ultimately, God requires a sacrifice of perfect obedience, one who has come to do his will and is free from any taint of sin. And it says, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So you see the argument here. Christ is far better in every way. That's to summarize the book of Hebrews. You could just say Christ is far better than the old covenant. He's far better. He's better in every way. And nothing compares to his sacrifice. It is complete. It's perfect. And so you can rest assured, your consciences can be cleansed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You can be assured of your salvation. You can be assured of your right standing with God, that you're forgiven once and for all of your sins. And one of the things that assures you of that is that there's no more sacrifices. And therefore, you can rest in his finished work on your behalf. As he said on the cross, right? It is finished. What else happened when he was hanging on the cross? What happened to the temple curtain? It was torn in two, signifying that the way is open. For those who trust in Christ, we can enter into the Holy of Holies through the precious blood of Christ. And so the author of Hebrews is writing to this, what I think is actually a sermon, and he's warning those who are most likely Jewish and have become Christians. But now they're getting bored, in a sense, with Christian worship. And they're thinking, they want to go back to what they think is the glory days of the old covenant. You know, we had all these smells and burnt offerings, and it was so visual. You saw all these things going on. There was these really cool priestly garments that they wore, and you know, and this was pretty common in their culture in their day. You know, all these other religions had sacrifices to their gods. And so they're tempted, you see, they're tempted to go back to what they think is the glory days of the Old Covenant, to return to the Old Covenant. And he warns them, no, that's utterly foolish and a danger to your spiritual relationship with, to your relationship with God. To go back to the Old Covenant is to place yourself back under the law, is to not have the complete sacrifice of Christ. And it's like going back to shadows. Think about it like this, you know, children, imagine if you had a friend who's, you know, only wants to talk to your shadow. Yes, I heard somebody go, what? Isn't that weird? Wouldn't that be weird if somebody only wants to talk to your shadow? And they're always looking down at your shadow, and you tell them, hey, look, I'm right here. That's a shadow of me. You know, it'd be foolish. It'd be weird. Or it'd be like, you know, if perhaps a man, you know, met a woman on some internet dating site. And that's how the relationship began. And he got, you know, he was able to see what she looked like through a picture, maybe even a video, and text messages. They could communicate, right? And then they set up a face-to-face meeting. And he finally gets to see her face-to-face. And he wants to go back to the picture when he's got her face to face. Why go back? The author of Hebrews is saying, why go back? That's not the glory days. This is the glory days. Is the new covenant in Christ. And so we confess, we believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ, and that all foreshadowings have come to an end, so that the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. You see, we aren't to just dabble in them still a little bit. No, they're to be done away with. They're obsolete. They're to be abolished. Now, we might take that for granted, but this was a very controversial issue in the early church during the time of transition between the Old and the New Covenant. This is one of the main questions that Paul and the other New Testament writers had to deal with. You know, even small changes in a church aren't always easy, right? People don't like change. You know, when the leadership has to make even just a small little change, they have to think about the rest of the members and how this is going to affect them, and just doing one little thing, like maybe changing the color of the carpet, might upset everybody, right? But just imagine just this massive change that took place in redemptive history. For thousands of years, they had the temple. They had the sacrifices, they had the priestly orders and the garments, they had the Sabbaths and new moon festivals and all these feasts, which were very much like, you know, our Canada Day or, you know, in the States, 4th of July, just these wonderful national celebrations that they had, and now all of a sudden, all gone, done away with. I mean, you think that it's scary as a leader to change the color of a carpet in a church? Come on. I mean, this was a big controversy at first. Some of these Jews were like, what? It'd be like maybe, you know, if we said, we're not going to sing anymore in worship. That would be shocking, right? We love to sing. We love to sing. And so we have to put ourselves in their shoes and the shock that would have been. But and sort of see the temptation they may have had to not change. But the author of Hebrews is showing them beautifully how they all pointed ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also have to be mindful of these things and know why these ceremonies have gone away, not only because just to sort of understand the historical context back then, but also, you know, today there are others who are part of the, you know, quote-unquote Christian tradition, who have these sorts of things in mind still today. And so, for instance, the Roman Catholic Church continues to have priests as they call them, right? They confess and they defend a sacrificing priesthood. They refer to their pastors as priests. They call the Lord's table an altar. They have a tabernacle where they keep the bread of the Lord's Supper because they believe it's the literal body and blood of Christ. They have a rail that separates the people from the altar where the priest performs his priestly duties in the Mass. And they view the Lord's Supper in sacrificial terms, calling it the sacrifice of the Mass. They would say it's not a new or additional sacrifice, but they would say it's one and the same with the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It's just a representation of that sacrifice. And they avoid the language of it being a re-sacrifice, but at the same time, in the Catholic Catechism, they confess that it is a divine sacrifice that accomplishes the work of redemption. They say that it's propitiatory in nature. That is to say that it appeases the wrath of God in some sense. And they say that it's a reparation of sins for the living and the dead. And so you also have to think about our Belgian Confession of Faith and the historical context in which it was written, right? Where there's all these things going on in the Roman Catholic Church and that still go on today. This is why they stressed here the ceremonial law and its abrogation. That it's to be done away with, it's to be abolished in light of all the things going on in the Roman Catholic Church. But the New Testament, especially the book of Hebrews, stresses that Christ's death on the cross was a once-for-all sacrifice of sins, and that the repetition of sacrifices doesn't help our conscience in worship. It actually causes us to doubt that our sins are fully paid for. It erodes our assurance of salvation. You know, Rome is okay with that. They don't want you to be assured of your salvation. They say nobody can be assured of their salvation except for the Virgin Mary and the Apostle Paul. Not even the Pope can be assured, because they think that if you're assured, well, then you're just going to sin all you want. But we've already seen that's not the case in Article 24, the Doctrine of Sanctification. And so we have to be able to defend these things against the Roman Catholic Church today. We also have to be able to defend these things against those who still think that Saturday is the Sabbath day. Right? We have Seventh-day Adventists right across the street. The Seventh-day Adventists also follow the dietary laws of the Old Testament. I remember I made the mistake once when we had a Seventh-day Adventist visiting our church and I invited her to potluck lunch downstairs, not realizing that she probably couldn't eat anything we had because we like our pork and other things like that. There's also classic dispensationalism. Maybe you've heard of classic dispensationalism, who believe that in a future millennial, literal thousand-year reign, millennial kingdom of Christ on earth, sort of a golden age where they believe that there's going to be return to sacrifices, that the temple is going to be rebuilt, literally, and there's going to be sacrifices instituted again. Now, they're very careful not to say that, they're not a sacrifice of atonement. They're more sacrifices of thanksgiving, but still, I mean, how do you hold to that when you read the book of Hebrews? Sacrifices are done away with. Not to mention there's many more flaws with classic dispensationalism. And so these things are important. We need to be able to explain these things to others, and we need to understand for ourselves who take the Bible seriously why we don't practice the ceremonial laws anymore. Ultimately, they have been fulfilled in Christ. And they have been abolished, therefore. They were shadows when Christ is the reality. And so we worship God in a much simpler and yet more glorious way. A much more glorious way. Through His perfect sacrifice, through His high priesthood at the Father's right hand in the true temple of heaven. But is there any relevance of the Mosaic law for us today? This is our third question. How is the law relevant for Christians today? You'll notice in our confession that after confessing that the ceremonies and symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ, so that the use of them is to be abolished among Christians, we go on to confess, yet the truth and substance of these things remains for us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have been fulfilled. You see, there is still great value in studying the ceremonial law and its theological significance for Israel, and then seeing how it points so beautifully to Christ in his work as our great high priest. The ceremonial law, it's like these laws are like sermon illustrations that impress upon us the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ in all kinds of ways. They help us to see and savor his sacrifice for us. In terms of his sacrifice, this fact that sacrifices of the old covenant had to be without blemish, right? It had to be a lamb without blemish. There we're reminded that Christ had to be a sacrifice without blemish, without the taint of sin. And as we study the sacrifices, we find that there's the idea of expiation and expunging of guilt that happens when the guilt of the sinner is transferred to the sacrifice when the priest places his hand on the head of the burnt offering. The priest is to place his hand on the head of the burnt offering. A great exchange takes place, which points us to the cross. That just as it, in the Old Testament, those types of the cross of Christ, there's this transfer of guilt to the sacrificial lamb and an expunging of guilt for the one who had sinned, so too there's a great exchange that took place on the cross. Our sins were imputed. They were credited to his account. And he was punished in our place. And his perfect righteousness is imputed to our account. It's a beautiful, great exchange. And just as in the Old Testament, these burnt offerings were burnt, and there's this pleasing aroma that goes up to the heavens, which is a pleasing aroma to the Father, so too Christ's sacrifice on the cross was a pleasing aroma to our God that satisfied his just wrath and turned it away from us. And so you see, we can study the ceremonial laws, all these things about the temple and tabernacle, the sacrifices, the priesthood, and all these things, and we see in them a beautiful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ in all different ways. It's wonderful. It helps us to really rejoice in what Christ has done for us, even though we don't practice them anymore. And even more, the rest of the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant as a whole, and its laws, is relevant for us as Christians, as it all points to the gospel of Christ and the will of God for our lives. We confess here as well, nevertheless, we continue to use the witnesses drawn from the law and prophets to confirm us in the gospel and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to his will. And so we really can learn so much about Christ when we study the Old Testament law, and we can use it to be confirmed in the gospel and to regulate our lives in various ways. Now again, we have to distinguish between the civil, the ceremonial, and moral law of God in the Mosaic law. And the moral law, as I said earlier, is that law that continues to apply to us as Christians today. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments. And you might wonder, well, how do we know that what's moral law? How do we know the Ten Commandments are moral law today? Well, the way to discern if something is part of God's moral law in the Old Testament is to see if the substance of that law is repeated in the New Testament for New Covenant Christians. And I believe that it can be demonstrated with all the Ten Commandments that the substance of those commandments still apply to us today and are repeated in the New Testament. For example, the first commandment declares, "You shall have no other gods before me." While in Luke 4, Jesus declares, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." He quotes the first commandment when he does battle against the devil's temptations. We're still to have no other gods. The third commandment commands us, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God." And Jesus teaches us to pray, "Hallowed be your name," to still reverence God's holy name. God's name is holy. He's in the sixth commandment, which says, "You shall not murder," that one still applies today. But Jesus shows us that it applies more to just our external actions, but even the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. When he says in the Sermon on the Mount, "I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." The seventh commandment tells us, you shall not commit adultery. In Matthew 5, he says, you've heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so you see, that's how we can discern what's moral law. We look and see, okay, is the substance of this repeated in the New Testament for New Covenant Christians or not? And is it done away with, like we heard about the ceremonial law in the book of Hebrews, right? And so that's how we can discern what moral law is. Now, this moral law of God, when it comes to the moral law of God, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, and in the law of love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, the Protestant Reformers spoke of three uses of the moral law. So there's three uses of the moral law. And they are the pedagogical use, the civil use, and the normative use. Or, the law is a mirror, a muzzle, and a map, to put it a little more memorable. You're like, pedagogical? This is just like words I don't know. Okay, let's just explain those real briefly. The pedagogical use is it's a pedagogue or a tutor leading us to Christ. Paul uses this word in Greek in Galatians, at the end of Galatians 3 and beginning of Galatians 4, teaching Israel that the law was meant to be like a tutor leading them to Christ, a taskmaster leading them to Christ. And in this first use of the law, which is, it's a mirror, you see, it's a mirror exposing the sin in our life, showing us our sin and our guilt and that we are condemned under the law and we need a Savior. It drives us outside of ourselves in the first use. Leads us to Christ, who alone obeyed perfectly for us and died for our sins. The civil use is just that it restrains sin in society. It's like a muzzle. And the normative use, the third use, is that it's a map. It norms the Christian life as a rule of love and gratitude. You see, once the law can no longer condemn us, but it still commands us as a rule of love and gratitude. And so having been justified in Christ and made perfect in Him, we can come back to the law and we receive it from the hand of Christ, our Redeemer and Mediator. And now we obey God's law, not out of fear of judgment or hope of reward, but ultimately because we're thankful. We love because He first loved us. And so, when it comes to the law in its first and third use, we confess here in the confession, nevertheless, we continue to use the witnesses drawn from the law and prophets to confirm us in the gospel and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to His will. And so you see, while the Old Testament might seem so foreign to us and maybe irrelevant, we think, it's relevant when we understand it rightly in these sorts of ways. Indeed, the whole Old Testament is relevant to us as Christians because it's all about Christ ultimately. This is what Jesus Himself says about the Old Testament. He says to the Pharisees in John 5, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about Me. For if you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote of Me." And He says to the disciples on the Emmaus road after His resurrection in Luke 24, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. That's just shorthand for saying the entire Old Testament. It's all about Him. And I don't know about you, but I get excited about the Old Testament now that I see these things because I didn't grow up with this. A lot of ways I just grew up with thinking the Old Testament was just like a bunch of Aesop's fables, you know, and, you know, it's like Jack and the giant, you know, Jack and the beanstalk, the giant killer, right? Or you know, David and Goliath. It's just another, you know, it's like a story of Superman or something. And you know, if you could just trust God enough, you could do these sorts of things. Or if you're a good person, you could do, it's sort of more, what's the moral of the story? But no, they all ultimately point us to Christ. He's the true hero of the Old Testament, the one to whom it all points. And so, let us study not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. Let us search all the Scriptures for Christ as they all bear witness to Him. Let us rightly interpret the Old Testament in light of the New, as Christ and the apostles taught us in the New Testament. And let us be thankful that new covenant worship is so simple and yet more glorious in Christ. And in light of Christ's once for all sacrifice for our sins, and in light of his work as our great high priest at the Father's right hand in the true temple of heaven, in the words of Hebrews 10, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for your entire word, the Old and the New Testament, how it all reveals to us our Mediator, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our God, your only begotten Son. Help us to delight to hear Christ proclaimed from all the Scriptures, and help us to seek our salvation in no one else, for there's no salvation in heaven on earth in anyone else but in Jesus Christ and in his name. It's always to rest in his complete sacrifice for all of our sins, and to be comforted that he is our great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us, and that he sympathizes with us in all of our weaknesses here on earth as we continue our pilgrim journey to the promised land of the new heavens and new earth. Help us each and every day to be fed on the manna of your word, and to feed on Christ by faith in the preached word this day and in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And we thank you that there's no more blood to be shed, for Christ shed the final blood for us, for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. Help us to rest in this and rejoice and to walk in gratitude. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.